Anybody ever said anything that offended somebody? Matt's the first one to laugh. Yeah, you know, sometimes we say things, and then you unintentionally offend somebody, right? You say something, you're like, oh, I didn't really mean that, but if you take it that way, you know. And sometimes we have to be careful about what we say. We're talking through the book of Acts. We're talking about the Acts of the Spirit is what we're calling this series, because the book of Acts isn't really about the Acts of the Apostles. I mean, it is about the Apostles of Jesus, but it's really about what the Spirit's doing through them. And what we see in a couple of stories we're going to look at today is that the message that Paul is putting out there is rubbing some people the wrong way. Unintentionally, not necessarily, he's not directly coming into conflict with these groups of people, but they're getting riled up. So we're going to talk about two stories today. I've called the message today A Tale of Two Cities. I thought that was a pretty original title. I thought of it all by myself. And somebody told me it was a little derivative, but I was... I don't know what you're talking about. Anyway, so Tale of Two Cities, because it's not those two cities. The two cities that we're talking about are Ephesus and Jerusalem. Two things happened, these two big riots that happened as a result of the message that Paul has been bringing, okay? So I'm going to get into it because obviously if we're going to cover two stories, it's going to be like two messages worth. So I think I've got it down to about an hour and a half, so get comfortable, all right? So, the first story takes place in Ephesus in about 57 AD, and I got to give you a little bit of a background here. Paul had stopped by Ephesus for a brief time and then left, but then he came back to Ephesus. He spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus, and in this city, there was a place where he would go every day and he would teach. It was called a school, was what this place was called, but back in the Hellenistic idea and the Greek idea of the way this was constructed, the Greek word for school actually was derived from leisure, the word for leisure. Yeah, sorry, kids, that's actually, yeah, school, yeah. Because what you would do is you would work in the morning when it was cool, and you would work in the evenings when it was cool, but during the hottest part of the day, you would take off of work. And often, what Hellenistic culture people did during that break time in the middle was intellectual stimulation. They would gather together, and they would talk about ideas and philosophy and things like that. They wouldn't watch the entire 9 seasons of The Office. They would do something else. It was more stimulating than that. So... The thing is that Paul would show up in this school, and he would teach, and he would talk to people about Jesus, about the gospel. And so for 3 years, imagine this, for 3 years, day after day, Paul is teaching large groups of people about what it means that Jesus has come and Jesus is the Messiah, talking largely to a non-Jewish audience, and he's presenting the gospel. He's explaining what's going on. And so you can imagine that after 3 years, there were a great many people who would become followers of what was called the Way. That is following Jesus. And so not only in Ephesus, but in all of the surrounding area in Asia Minor. So here's what happens. All of this is going on. It's been going on for like 3 years. Well, there about that time, there's a great disturbance about the Way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Now, Artemis was the goddess of Ephesus. We'll get to that more in just a minute. Brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them, the craftsmen, he called them all together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says, and here's the offending part, he says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, here are the two problems that he had with it. The problems are, number one, that our trade will lose its good name. There's a financial implication there. The gospel message is hitting them right in the pocketbook. And he's saying, guess what? If this gospel thing, if this Jesus thing gets out there, nobody's going to buy our products anymore. We need to fight this. But the second thing he has an issue with is that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. Now, I don't know that he was that devout of a worshiper of Artemis, but there's something else going on here in the subtext that you might not pick up on. Ephesus was a really, not just any old city when it came to Artemis. Ephesus was a very important city when it came to Artemis. That is where the temple of Artemis was. And this temple had been around for a very long time. In fact, legend was that there was a meteorite that crashed into the ground, and this big rock was there, and that's the rock where they first formed an image of a goddess in this town. And when the Hellenistic people, the Greek people, came, as was often the practice, the people in Ephesus in that area worshipped a goddess. So the Hellenistic people came and said, hey, that kind of seems like our goddess Artemis, so we're gonna call this Artemis. But it's not Artemis like it was worshipped in other cities. It's very specific to Ephesus. So Artemis of Ephesus was a very unique and specific manifestation of this goddess Artemis. And there was this temple that had been around since the early 7th century BC. The early 7th century BC. So the identity of the city of Ephesus was wrapped up with the goddess Artemis for about 700 years by this time. Okay? So 700 years, the Ephesians had been proud of their temple to Artemis, had been proud of their Artemis sort of identity in history, right? So obviously people get riled up, right? So Demetrius gets the crowd going, and here's what happens. When they heard this, right, all of the craftsmen and the workers and the people who were going to lose their money, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And that's what they were saying. Great is our Artemis. Great are we. We have pride in our city, right? So great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized two people who were traveling companions of Paul. Paul was around in the area, but he's not really in this story, and it's kind of fascinating. Paul was around the area, but they grabbed two of his companions, and they rushed into the theater together. Now, if you've seen a Greek theater, you might be thinking, this is what this was, and you're right. But this wasn't just any Greek theater. It was a very large Greek theater. About 25,000 people. We actually went last week, my family and I, we went to go see Imagine Dragons. We went to Hershey, and we went to Hershey Park Arena. If you've ever been there, Hershey Park Arena is a slightly bigger than 25,000. It was about 30,000. And in fact, Imagine Dragons came out on stage, and they said, this is the biggest crowd we've had on our entire North American tour. To put it in perspective, 25,000 people is larger than the University of Delaware football stadium. Well, that's not hard to do. But secondly, it's larger than the Wells Fargo Center in Philadelphia. So if you were to go see, in fact, it's larger than any NBA stadium in the country. If you were to go to an NBA game, this theater was filled with 25,000 angry people saying, "Ah, we don't know why we're mad, but we're mad, and great is our city, and great is Artemis, because people told us to be mad about it." So the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander up, And they said, okay, you do something, say something. But then when he motioned for silence, the people realized he was a Jew. Then they were like, ah, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Doesn't it sound like a political slogan? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they shouted this for like 2 hours, riled up about the gospel message coming into direct conflict with two really important things. Number one, commercialism. The idea of coming into conflict with where their living was coming from, where their money was being earned. And number two, it was coming into conflict with nationalism. And I call it nationalism. Ephesus wasn't a nation, it was a city, but it was the identity, that idea of nationalism, of we are a people who belong to this place, and you are in conflict with that. So, these are the two things that the gospel came into conflict with. Paul's message was not, and in fact, later in the story, and this is kind of great, Paul wanted to go into this theater of 25,000 people. His friends were like, uh-uh, buddy, no. That's why he's not in the story. It says that Paul wanted to go in really bad, but his friend said, you better not. So they kind of pushed him out to the side, and they didn't let him in. But later in the story, when the mayor of Ephesus comes in, and to quiet the crowd down, it took him 2 hours, but he finally got them to calm down. And he said, look, these people have not defiled the temple. They've not stolen anything from the temple. So we need to calm down, or the Roman government's going to come and put a kibosh on this whole deal, right? It's going to be bad. So the point is that Paul never directly attacked the Artemis temple. He simply said, this is the truth of worshiping God. There is one God, and our God is not made by human hands. And that has ripple effects. It has ramifications. So again, he wasn't confronting that. He was simply saying, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, that God is one and he is not made by human hands. But that has ramifications and ripple effects. So I want to talk a little bit about what happens when the gospel confronts commercialism. When the gospel comes into conflict with how people make their living, or it hits them in the pocketbook, right? Because that's where we really get riled up. I used to work in retail. Anybody who's worked in retail may understand this. I always found it so fascinating that people were the most irritable and the most agitated and the most confrontational when they were at the cash register. You can be helping them in any other part of the store, and it's okay, but once their wallet's out, man, they'll get angry about the slightest thing. And it was just sort of a truism that when our money is involved, it's like, ooh, don't cross me with my money. So here's what the Bible has to say about that. And you know most of these verses. I just want to show you the overwhelming biblical evidence of what the Bible has to say about this sort of thing. Jesus had something to say about turning his temple into a den of thieves or a den of robbers, right? Jesus comes into the temple and people were cheating people. They were charging too much money for the poor people to have what they needed to offer. And Jesus comes in and he turns the tables over and he says, you have turned my temple, who was supposed to be a house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of robbers, right? We have other verses. In Luke, Jesus says to us, sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven. This is the message of Jesus, right? Treasure in heaven. Give to those in need. Jesus said, for I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger. You invited me into your home. And then James later on in the New Testament says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Don't get caught up in the commercialism. James goes on in a more lengthy passage in chapter 2 to say, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Which is what money does, right? That's what money does. It causes inequalities. For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry and another comes in who's poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Isn't it amazing how we face the same issues today? When money's involved, we make judgments, we make discriminations, and we separate people, and it's not the idea of the gospel. So when the gospel confronts commercialism, guess what? It frees us from that. If we allow the gospel to permeate our life and to drive our actions and to drive our motives, we are freed from this sin and this burden of inequality. The gospel is in opposition to that. So when the gospel drives our behavior and drives our actions and drives our attitude and our heart, then we are freed from inequality, the inequality that's caused by the commercialism, by the financial issues that are going on, okay? So that's the message. That's what happened in Ephesus. They got a little riled up. The other thing they got riled up about was confronting this idea of nationalism. And again, I'm just calling it nationalism. What I mean is their identity as Ephesians. That was the tool. It may not even have been a real issue, but it was what Demetrius used to rile everybody up. He said, this message of the way, this message of Paul, is going to destroy our identity, the very heart of who we are as Ephesians. Let's keep Ephesus really... Yeah, we won't say that. So don't worry about these things. Saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. What does this mean, seek the kingdom of God above all else? We are citizens of the kingdom of God before we are citizens of anything else. We are citizens of a kingdom that is multinational and global. Anyone who follows Jesus, anyone who follows the way, is pursuing this kingdom, and that supersedes our allegiance to any other group that we might think. So this is what Jesus is saying. In Philippians, Paul says that, I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. Why are they enemies, Paul? I'll tell you. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. In other words, the allegiances and the citizenships that matter in this world to some people don't matter to us because we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in another place. Okay? When the gospel confronts nationalism, Paul says this in Ephesians. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers or foreigners. Why not foreigners? Because there is no nationality anymore. You're not foreigners anymore. You're citizens along with all of us, God's holy people. You are members of God's family. The Bible says this over and over again. In Matthew 28, Jesus, in his great commission, he says, I've been given all the authority in heaven and on earth, so go make disciples of all the nations. Not just of your nation, not just of the nations of people who look like you, not just of the nations who have wealth like you, but all the nations, because we don't think about that kind of distinction anymore. And finally, in Acts, I just want to go back to where we started this whole series. When we talked at Pentecost, we talked about when the Spirit was poured out and Peter and the others were preaching. Look at this in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. The people who were there were completely amazed. How can this be? They exclaimed. These people are all from Galilee, the ones talking anyway, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native language. And look at this list. Here we are. I can't even read all these. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, even Cretans. Even Cretans. And so the point is, all of these nationalities were there to receive the message of the gospel. It is not a nationalistic thing. It's not a matter of identity of I belong to this country or I belong to this country or this kind of government or this kind of people group. So when the gospel confronts this idea of nationalism or your identity being rooted in the people group you belong to, it completely runs counter to that. And so what happens when the gospel confronts nationalism is that we are freed from the pride that goes along with saying, well, I'm part of this group. I'm an Ephesian, and we Ephesians have been well revered and respected for our temple of Artemis for 700 years. No, Paul says that's not important. What's important is you pledge your allegiance to Jesus Christ, not to where you live, not to your citizenship, not to anything else. You pledge your allegiance to Jesus, and you are part of the kingdom of God, and that is global and international and worldwide. So, the gospel confronts nationalism. We are freed from pride. So the next story, we fast forward not quite a full year, but in early 58 AD, we get another story, another situation where the gospel gets a bunch of people riled up. Okay, we've already had the story in Ephesus, and here we have, this story is in Jerusalem. Now, so Paul travels around just a little bit, he comes back to Jerusalem, and he meets with the elders of the church, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And they say, hey, Paul, we love what you're doing, buddy. Great job. We have heard that all kinds of Gentiles are coming to know Jesus. And they genuinely meant that. We really are glad that that is happening. I talked a few weeks ago about how the first Gentile that we really get the story about, Cornelius, Peter went to Cornelius' house and his whole household was baptized, right? And this was sort of the idea that, oh, wow, we're amazed, but I guess the gospel really is for Gentiles. So Paul is out doing his work, and he's getting all kinds of Gentiles out there, and they're converting, becoming followers of the way. So the church leaders in Jerusalem say, great job, Paul, really, truly. But here's the rub. Here's the problem. There are a lot of Jews here in and around Jerusalem who are spreading the false idea that you're actually preaching against Judaism. You're actually preaching against the law, right? And they're getting really angry and upset. So here's the plan. We got to fix this. So it's all about perceptions, right? So what we're going to do, Paul, you're going to go. You see these men here, these young men need to go to the temple, and they need to do this purification ceremony. And you're going to go with them, and you're going to help them go through the steps of this purification ceremony according to the law so that everybody can see that you respect the law and you're doing this and you're that you're not teaching against the law. And Paul said, sure, that sounds fine, because Paul really wasn't teaching against the law. As a good, faithful Jew, he believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, right? Not necessarily the abolishment. Abolition of the law, whatever, however you say that, right? So that was the idea. So Paul says, fine. So he goes with these men, and a purification ritual ceremony takes several days for it to happen. They do all the stuff they got to do every day for like 6 or 7 days, and on the seventh day, it was just about done. Paul goes to the temple with these men to do this purification ceremony, and here's what happened. Well, actually, I just told you all this part. Yeah, so this is the part. When we arrived at Jerusalem, Paul greeted them when they heard this. Okay, here's what happened. When the seven days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia, not Jerusalem Jews, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and offered and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So Paul gets some people riled up here. Why? Because he's teaching the gospel, and the gospel message is that we are freed from the requirements of the law. But these people don't like it, because when you come up against someone's deeply held traditions and beliefs, particularly when it comes to religion, that can be a real flashpoint, right? So this is why the Jews, some Jews, not all Jews, some Jews get upset with this. So I call this, really, if you look at the two things that I highlighted here, people are saying that Paul is teaching everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. Teaching against our people is really about ethnocentrism. It's about the idea that the Jews were saying, these non-Jewish people shouldn't be allowed to be part of this, right? This was an issue through the whole book of Acts. Peter figured it out. Paul figured it out, the early church leaders figured it out, eventually figuring out how do we incorporate the Gentiles into this, but a lot of people weren't happy about that because those non-Jews, didn't look like they did, didn't speak the same language, didn't have the same customs. So this is the gospel coming up against ethnocentrism. And then the second part, our law in this place is kind of like as it looks. It's the gospel coming up in the face of legalism. The gospel is saying it's not about fulfilling the law. And the place, when they say this place, they mean the temple. So the whole temple system, the sacrificial system, that all went together with the law. So here we have the gospel. The message of Paul is confronting ethnocentrism. And I just want to take you through a whole slew of verses in Acts to remind you that the entire book of Acts is about the gospel going to the Gentiles. So the Lord said, "Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles," in Acts 9. In Acts 10, the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gifts of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. In Acts 11, soon the news reached the apostles and the other believers that the Gentiles had received the word of God. In Acts chapter 11, later on, the power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. In Acts 13, the Lord gave us this command when he said, "I've made you a light to the Gentiles." In Acts 14, arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. Acts 15, the church sent the delegates to Jerusalem. They stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. And then finally, God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And that's Acts 15:8. The entire book of Acts... That's a good point. A Gentile is a non-Jewish person. So the Gentiles, the message here of the entire book of Acts is that God is taking this message of salvation for the Jews and he's making it available to anybody who's not a Jew. So the people who don't follow the Jewish law can still become part of the way, can still become part of living like Jesus and allowing the gospel to transform them. This is the message of the entire book of Acts. So to stand back and say, well, the Christianity or the gospel or following Jesus is really only for a certain ethnic group of people, it just flies in the face of what this book is all about. And we go on and we see in Galatians, Paul says, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says there's no ethnicities here. There's no gender here. There's no class here. We are all one. You are all one in Christ Jesus. When the gospel confronts ethnocentrism, we get this, the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:35. Jesus tells a story about a person who is the hero of the story, who is not only not a member of the Jewish ethnic group at the time, but that person is a despised Samaritan. The Jews legitimately hated the Samaritans at this point in history. And Jesus creates a story in which the hero of the story, the one who takes care of the person who needs it, is of a different race and a different religion, despised. So when the gospel confronts ethnocentrism, we are faced with the idea that it doesn't matter what your background is, what your ethnicity is, what your religion is, what your cultural background is, what your race is, none of it. What matters is Jesus. That's the gospel message. And that is what got these Jews riled up. When the gospel confronts ethnocentrism, we're freed from prejudice. The prejudices that come when we make judgments about others based on where they come from, who they are. So, we allow the gospel to drive our motives, to drive our life, to drive our heart. Then we are freed from this sin of prejudice. The gospel frees us from that. And then the final thing that I want to point out today in this story in Jerusalem, the gospel confronts legalism. And again, just to point out what our scripture says about legalism, about the law. And let me take a brief aside here for a second. I know that these passages are talking about the Jewish law. And Paul is talking about how the law is no longer what makes us right with God. In fact, it never could. But I'm astounded at the way in which we as Christians in this day and age, we read these verses that say we're free from the law. We follow God by just only by grace and by our faith. And we say, yes, that's great, that's awesome. Now let me open my Bible and let me find a whole bunch of rules that I need to follow. And we recreate a law, a legalistic system, because we feel as human beings that the only way we can measure one against another is by saying, well, I do this and I do this and I don't do this and I don't do that. So that means, therefore, that I am. And that's exactly not what Paul is saying here. The law refers to the Jewish law, but it refers to any system of morality or legality in which we judge ourselves based on our behaviors. So, in Acts, Luke says this in Acts. He says, everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight, something the law of Moses could never do. In fact, that's not Luke. Luke is writing that, but I think that's Paul actually giving that message. Everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight, and the law could never do that. In Romans, Paul says that no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. In Romans again, Paul says God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. He goes on in Galatians, Paul says that we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. A couple verses later, he says, I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. That's a powerful statement. If we create a legalistic structure, we're literally rendering the crucifixion useless and meaningless, stripping it of its power, right? So, it's not about the law. And then, finally, Jesus says this. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the things when somebody asked Jesus, what is the most important law? What do you say about the law of Moses? And Jesus said these two things, love God, love your neighbor. And guess what? The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. It all boils down to this. It's about love. And then Jesus says this in John 13. He says, I'm giving you a new commandment. You know all those old commandments we talk about, the commandments in the law, the Moses commandments? I'm giving you a new one. Here's the new commandment, everybody. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. And then lastly, let's not forget that Jesus actually came to be a new covenant. The covenant was an integral part of the law. The covenant agreement between God and man where God said, here's the law, obey the law and I will be your God. Jesus says, I'm the new covenant. Trust me, have faith in me, and I will be the new covenant, and this is sealed in my blood. So when the gospel confronts this idea of legalism, or we need to follow the law or be especially moral to be good and right, then when the gospel confronts that, we're freed from guilt. We don't have to be burdened by the guilt of thinking I'm not perfect, or I didn't do this as well as they did, or I just can't seem to get over this particular weakness in my life. Yes, we still try to get over those weaknesses. We still try to do what's right. We still try to live our lives in a way that loves others and respects others. But we're freed from the guilt. So the gospel confronts these things. In these two stories, we see the gospel message gets everybody riled up, makes these people angry, makes them react. But the power of the gospel is in that it is counter to those narratives that we just talked about. When the gospel confronts commercialism, then we're freed from the inequality that is produced by that kind of system. When the gospel confronts nationalism, we're freed from the pride of identifying ourselves with a certain people group or a certain nation or a certain government. When the gospel confronts ethnocentrism, we're freed from the prejudice that comes from saying, well, I'm better than them because they're a different group, right? When the gospel confronts legalism, we're freed from the guilt that weighs us down because we're trying to live up to an impossible law. So the idea here, and I'm actually going to, can you grab this for me? I'm actually going to look here. There's a couple of things that I didn't, that didn't make it onto the slideshow. The ramifications of this gospel message. The interesting thing about this, the story in Ephesians, there was this big rally in Ephesians and everybody got all riled up. And later on, a few decades later actually, Paul writes a letter back to the church in Ephesus. And this is what I think is really cool. If you understand who the Ephesians were and all that happened in Ephesus, Paul writes the letter back to the Ephesians. And if you read through the message in the book of Ephesians, what you get is you get an overwhelming theme of unity. Paul says, it's about unity, people. It's about joining together in unity. And so I want to read for you Ephesians 2:14, sort of to sum that up. There's all kinds of things in Ephesians about unity, and Ephesians 2:14 says this. Oh, that's 1:14. Let me find it. For he himself, talking about Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, talking about Gentiles and Jews, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death through their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And then he goes on to say, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You're one in Christ Jesus. This theme of unity, this theme that Paul is preaching back to the Ephesians and saying, look, all these divisions about economics and about nationality and all that, the goal of Christ is to be one, to be one. And then the second thing I want to talk about is in the book of Hebrews, because even though Hebrews wasn't necessarily written to people in Jerusalem specifically, the book of Hebrews is a letter written to people of Jewish descent. So the author of Hebrews, we're not sure it's Paul. Some people think it's Paul, some people not, and we're still not sure about that. But the author of Hebrews is basically saying, here is how you need to reconcile all of this. If you're a Jew and following the Jewish law, here's how Jesus fulfills that. Okay? And so if you read through the entire book of Hebrews sort of at an overview, you'll get the idea that Jesus is fulfilling all of these things about the law that we're discussing, that we're arguing about. And so to sum that up, in Hebrews 4:16 is what the verse that I want to share with you guys today. The author of Hebrews says this when he's talking about Jesus as the high priest, right? He's fulfilling the priestly role that we've been talking about all these years. Jesus actually is the high priest. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So the ramifications of both of these things, as we see them kind of play out in Scripture, the ramifications of this this theme in Ephesus, the ramifications are unity and peace. That's what Paul's talking about, unity and peace. And the ramifications that we read in Hebrews, the ramifications of the gospel message there are mercy and grace. These are the things that the gospel brings to us. The message of Paul got people riled up, but it was really because those narratives of unity, of peace, of mercy and grace, they run counter to so much of what other people are following.